We have entered the month of December, which at Mosaic is a really, really big deal, because the month of December, the entire thing, is what we spend celebrating the realities of Christmas. We don't wait till the 25th. We don't sit around and wait for that to show up. And the reason that we spend the entire month of December celebrating Christmas is because the events and the person behind those events that we celebrate on Christmas is worthy of being celebrated every single day of the month of December. As a matter of fact, really, he is worthy of being celebrated every single day of our lives. And so the least we can do is spend the month of December preparing ourselves for this incredible day in which we celebrate events and a person that changed everything for the human story. And so we are at the beginnings of that incredible journey for this month. And as we spend some time thinking and praying about what we are going to spend our time doing as we enter into the Christmas season, we really felt this year that it would be important that we were able to travel back in time and engage with the people and the events that took place around this incredible reality that we celebrate. We felt we needed to go back and to walk the streets, to meet the people, to engage in conversation with them. However, as many of you know, time travel is a very, very complicated thing. And so we started thinking to ourselves, if we're going to travel back in time, how on earth would we actually do that? And it dawned on me that there is a particular person that seems to handle time travel the most beautifully. And this person goes by a single title, the Doctor. And so the Doctor travels through time by utilizing time and relative dimension in space. This is not just a thing, it is actually a machine, more than a machine perhaps. For short, we just call it the TARDIS. And so I solicited the Doctor and asked if there would be any opportunity that we might be able to utilize the TARDIS to travel back in time so we can enter the events of Christmas. And knowing the importance of these particular events for this particular December, the Doctor was kind enough to say, you're welcome to use the TARDIS. Now, for those of you sitting here saying, what on earth are you talking about? You are about to find out. And I've asked the Doctor to just give us a brief description of what it is that we are going to be traveling in. And then we are going to go on a little upside down and inside out journey. And we're going to go see what we find. So are you guys ready to travel back in time?
Yeah.
So am I. Let's do this.
But it's an old police box.
Sort of. Not really.
You expect us all to fit inside there?
Yep.
At the same time.
Wanna try?
Okay.
Oh, word of warning. I left it in a bit of a mess.
Awesome.
One of the coolest things about time travel in the TARDIS is that inside here, everything remains perfectly stable. All of what you just observed happen, we felt perfectly at ease. And that's the beauty of traveling in the TARDIS. But allow me to orient you to where we find ourselves in time. The GPS coordinates that we've landed at is 31.5 degrees north and 35.1 degrees east. The city that we've landed in is the city of Jerusalem. The year that we find ourselves in is the year 6 BC. The time, to be specific, is 8:29 in the morning. It's a relatively crisp morning. And as we exit the TARDIS in a second, you will notice just behind us that the temple in Jerusalem is just down the road. You can see the silhouette of it as we exit. We're going to head down to the temple, and we're going to go and see what we find. Now, as we exit the TARDIS, one of the things that you immediately notice, if you're paying attention, is that there's a lot of hustle and bustle going on. A lot of people moving quite quickly, and it is very clear that all of these people are trying to get somewhere very quickly. The reason that they're moving so quickly and that there's so many of them is because of the particular time in the morning that it is. Because as you may know, or you may not, in this city at this time in history, at exactly 9 a.m. every morning is the hour of prayer. And the hour of prayer occurs in the outer courts of the temple at exactly the time that the incense is burned by a priest right after the sacrificial morning sacrifices have occurred. And so everybody is trying to make their way to the temple as quickly as possible because they want to be there at 9 a.m. when the prayers begin. So we are flowing with the crowd as we move our way to the temple. You'll also notice as we walk that there are people that are not moving. They are standing stoic on the sides of all of the small streets. They're in uniform and they're carrying swords. It is almost as though all the people moving toward the temple are avoiding those particular soldiers. And this is for good reason. Those soldiers are Roman soldiers. And you will notice that in this city at this time in history, Rome has a very, very distinct presence. Part of the reason that the Roman soldiers are out this morning is because every morning during the hour of prayer, because so many Jewish people gather in a crowd, it is the most likely time of the day besides 3 p.m. at the next hour of prayer where a riot might get started. So to have a very physical presence, to be intimidating, is the way that they let the Jewish people know, if you're hoping to try anything, don't. I can't begin to tell you how nauseating it is for the Jewish people that they have to live under this occupation. So as we enter into the temple, we enter into the outer courts and everybody is beginning to find a place to settle. Conversations are happening, people are chatting. It is about 8:33 right now. It took us a few minutes to walk down to the temple. And as we enter into this particular space, we notice a lot of people not doing much other than just catching up. One thing catches our eye though. It is a particular woman. She is sitting on the other side of the outer courts, right at the entrance to the inner courts of the temple, where you enter into the spaces where the priests will go to go and burn the incense and present sacrifice. Part of the reason why this particular woman captures our attention is because of her posture. She is already in the posture of prayer, worshiping, while everybody else is just chatting, waiting for 9 a.m. to come. She is not in a conversation. There's also a sense of heaviness about her. Have you ever walked into a room and you've noticed that somebody just seems heavy? Just seems like they're burdened. There's something weighty on their shoulders. You're not quite sure why you know that, but you just do because of their particular posture or facial expression. And you just know this was a hard day for them. And it just seems like this was a hard day for her. The other thing that causes us to notice her is the fact that she is well advanced in years. I would place her, if I were guessing, in her late 70s, maybe early 80s. Now, the reason this is so unusual is because, if you guys may remember, during this time in history, the average life expectancy was about 38 or 39 years old. So if you made it to 45, that was miraculous. If you went to 55, unusual. 65, unheard of. If you made it to 75, that was impossible. And clearly, she is in the 70s. So, as we enter the space of the temple, we wonder whether we should approach her and go and have a conversation. Are you curious? Because I'm curious. So we walk over to her and we sit near her, not wanting to disturb her. But as we sit down, she exits from her state of prayer and notices us, and she turns and smiles. As she smiles, we say hi, and she says hi back. She scoots over and introduces herself. Her name is Anna. We say hi and introduce ourselves. Because she introduced herself, we feel a bit of confidence to say, out of curiosity, how old are you? Now, that would seem like an odd question in our cultural context, but to be this old in this culture, she is not someone that has not heard that question many times. And so she tells us she's 82 years old. 82 years old. Just this alone fascinates us. So we ask her, Anna, just out of curiosity, why so heavy today? Why burdened? As we ask the question, she looks at us as though the question seems silly. It's almost as though the reverse question is the more obvious one to ask. Why aren't we heavy? Because during this time in history, everything is heavy. Everything feels weighty, but especially to someone like Anna. So she looks at us and says, why am I heavy? Why am I heavy? Look around you. I'm heavy because we have waited and waited and waited and waited and waited for God's rescue. And it seems in the particular stage that we live in right now, it is more distant than it has ever been. But I hold on to hope. And then she mentions to us, I particularly feel the weightiness of this cultural context we're in right now, because remember, when I was born and I grew up, we were not under Roman occupation. Can you imagine that? Having been born during a time in Jerusalem when the Romans were not walking the streets? Because the Romans entered Jerusalem in 63 BC. That's when they took over. Anna is 82 years old and it is 6 BC right now. So she was 25 years old when the Romans came into town. Before the Romans, the Hasmonean dynasty was in power. And under the Hasmonean dynasty, man, I will tell you, things were going really well in Jerusalem. Because as you may remember, that dynasty began with the Great War in 167 BC that ended in 164 BC when the Maccabees came against the Greeks and overcame the Greeks. And the Greeks were a terrible empire for Jerusalem. To understand why the Greeks were there, Anna tells us, you have to remember how it all played out. So in 587 BC, remember the Babylonians came in and they took over Jerusalem. They displaced all the people and took them to Babylon and they destroyed the temple. The temple that Solomon had built that the people loved, where they brought their atonement and sacrifices, that was all wiped out and gone. It really wasn't until much later in 539 BC that the Persians came in and defeated the Babylonians. But they still kept the people displaced from Jerusalem. And for over 100 years, that's where the people stayed under Persian occupation. But then it wasn't until Zerubbabel approached the king, because until the temple was rebuilt, they couldn't present the sacrifices and they couldn't present the atoning sacrifice, in which case they really felt like their sins were not atoned for. And so this was a really, really big deal. And the king gave Zerubbabel the permission to go back to Jerusalem. That was in the mid-350s, about 353 BC. Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple, but he couldn't finish it. And so Nehemiah and Ezra asked if they could also return so that they could finish the wall and protect Jerusalem and the temple from future invasions. And they were given permission to do that. They went back, and as they rebuilt the temple, the Persians remained in power until 331 BC. In 331 BC, Alexander the Great moved with his army across the known world, and he defeated Darius II, and the Persians fell, and the Greeks came to power. And when the Greeks came to power, they took over Jerusalem. And when they took over Jerusalem, do you know what they did? And you can hear it in Anna's voice. She's starting to get angry now. She's 82, but man, she can be angry. And she remembers as though she was there. When they came into power, those Greeks, they took our temple and they began to worship their pagan gods in our temple. They even sacrificed pigs inside the temple, brought unclean animals into the temple and sacrificed them to worship their gods. The things they did in the temple so deeply defiled that temple, we weren't sure if we could ever walk back into it. And then it happened. In 167 BC, when the father of Judah Maccabee rose up, fought the great war for 3 years, and in 164 BC defeated the Greeks, and they cleansed the temple. And after cleansing the temple and Judah Maccabees took over, it was a great time in Jewish history. As a matter of fact, by the time Anna was born and she was growing up in a family, it was a time of great hope for Jerusalem. They assumed that after the Babylonian captivity and then the Persian captivity and then the Greek captivity, now that they were under the Maccabees and the temple was cleansed, that God was on the move, that things were beginning to develop, and that maybe, just maybe, it was during this time that God would bring about the second Moses and bring about the Christ who would rescue the people of Israel from any future captivity any time in history. And by the time Anna was a young woman and she met her husband and she got married, everything was looking really good. She tells us at that moment, it didn't last. You see, around 25 years old, the Romans walked into town and they were worse than the Greeks. Just at a time where Israel was feeling the hope of God on the move, it seemed everything went backwards. Anna's husband died. She was only married to him 7 years. And after the Romans came into town and she was a widow, she felt the burden, the calling from God to enter into the temple and just to beg God that he would rescue Israel, that he would send the Christ, the Messiah, the rescuer, the second Moses, that he would come quickly and that he would set them free from this horror under which they lived in the Roman occupation. And she'd been doing that since right after her husband died until now, when she's 82, decades she's been praying and begging God to come. And there has been nothing but silence. The last prophet that spoke was Malachi. And he spoke right at the time of Nehemiah and Ezra. So we're going back over 400 years. And that was the last time we even heard from God, she says. So I wait. I wait patiently, but it is heavy. At the very moment she says those words, a man walks by. I don't know if you noticed him. I noticed him. He's that kind of man that when he walks by you, even though he's behind you, you feel his presence. Have you ever had a person like that walk into a room where you just feel their presence? There's just something about them as though they walk more firmly on the ground than we do. I'm not talking about the super crazy extroverts that roll into a room screaming and shouting and we're not really sure if we're happy or sad that they just entered. And for those of you that I just called out, don't worry, you're among friends. I too am one of those crazy extroverts. So I know every time I enter a room, I'm like, I'm not sure if they're happy or sad, but I'm here and I don't really care. And so I'm with you. I feel you. But I'm not talking about that kind of presence. I'm talking about that quiet presence you sense in somebody as they walk by. And this is how we felt about this particular man walking by. We briefly are distracted and just turn and look at him. And as we look back to Anna, we see it in her eyes. She's smiling. And she says, you felt it, didn't you? That dear man is the most godly man I know. And she says, the only reason I hold on to hope, I sit here day and night and pray for the coming Christ, is because of that man and his faithfulness. If anyone has caused me to continue to believe, it is him. She says, you know why? Because he told me something. He said to me a while ago that the Spirit of God told him that before he dies, that he would see the Christ child. Now, I don't know if that's just dysfunctional optimism or if that was the Holy Spirit, but I'm going to choose to believe that the Holy Spirit told him that. And so I hold on to hope. I'm not as young as he is, so I doubt I'll be around for it. But if he can see the Christ child, then I can pray for the Christ child to come. At the moment that she shares about the man that just walked by us, something catches our eye. It's just a shadow, a moment. But it's a moment that catches you, because remember, we are sitting with Anna near the entrance of the inner courts of the temple. And so time has flown by now. It's actually 8:57, so we've got 3 minutes left before we hit the 9 o'clock hour where the incense will be burned and where we will go into the hour of prayer. And the priest who is burning the incense, we catch a glimpse of him walking by as he enters the inner courts. Part of the reason why we notice him is because he too, oddly enough, is a man that is well advanced in age. And it's so odd to be in this space with so many people in their 20s and 30s and to see two people in the same space that seem to have lived past the point that makes any sense. But you can tell that he's older because of the way he walks. He walks in that way that says, my body isn't doing what it used to do. And I'm certainly wise, but I'm tired. And we feel a particular sense of gratitude for him. Because if you know anything about how the temple works, you'd know this. That a priest has one opportunity in a lifetime to take the incense and to go and burn it on the altar. See, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest burns the incense on the altar. But for every other day of the year, the high priest will do it sometimes, but many times it will be one of the priests who are on duty for their week of duty in Jerusalem. The priests travel from all over Israel to come to Jerusalem, and there they serve for 1 week. But the way that it works, of the many priests serving that week, seven of them during that week will burn the incense on the altar. And the way they choose those seven is that each day they draw lots, and the priest that gets the lot that day, he is the one chosen by God to burn the incense. But the trick is that once you've burned incense once in your life, you will never do it again. You never get to be part of the drawing again because you only get to do it once. The incense is burned by a different priest every single day of the year, every year, year over year over year. And so if you have burned the incense once, you're not burning it again. So the fact that this man is walking into the temple on this particular day, as old as he is, means that he has been passed over time and time and time again. Every time he served at the temple for his week, he was passed over. And this day, on this morning, he was not. And he's about retirement age, so it must have been the last hope that he had. I bet he thought he would never burn incense, but today he's burning it. And so briefly, as he walks in, we just feel a sense of joy for him. And as we turn back to our conversation with Anna, and she's about to begin to talk, just a minute later, out of the inner courts of the temple, the shadows shift. You know when shadows shift in a room? The lights have changed. It's not the kind of light that's like beaming, that blasts out of a room. It's the kind of light that enough shifts that you know something big has changed, but you can't see it. You feel it. And we just notice inside the doorway, the shadows just kind of shift from one side of the wall to the other. And we know that there is a light inside of that room that is significant enough to shift the shadows. It is not the burning of the incense because it's just not enough to shift shadows. And so we wonder for just a second, what on earth is going on inside the inner courts? We've just about made the decision to disengage from conversation with Anna because it is now 9:01 and it is time for prayer, not time for conversation, and we don't want to distract her. But now we are distracted by the light. And then suddenly, if you are like me and your curiosity is stirring, connections start being made in your head. Okay, so hold on a second. It is 6 BC right now. Which means that if it is 6 BC, that we are within a 2-year window of the birth of a child whose name will be Jesus, who will turn out to be God in the flesh, the Messiah, the rescuer, the Christ child. And we are within a 2-year window of his birth. And if we are within a 2-year window of his birth and we track backwards from that, then that means that the events we are sitting in this temple right here today are events that have been written into the annuals of Scripture. And it suddenly dawns on us, I think I know what's going on inside the temple. An old priest walks into the temple, seemingly the last chance he has to burn incense, and he encounters a light that is dramatic enough to shift the shadows, and suddenly a name enters our head. I think it's Zechariah. I think it's Zechariah. And if it's Zechariah, do you know what's happening inside the temple right now? Zechariah is having a conversation with a being that has been sent from God, an angel. And the angel is telling Zechariah, I know you're super old, and I know Elizabeth, your wife, is super old, but you two are going to conceive a child. And this is unthinkable for him because they have wanted children their whole life, but they could never have kids because the scripture says Elizabeth was barren. And now she's not only barren, but old. So it does not work. And this angel says to Zechariah, your wife will conceive a child, and this child will become the voice in the desert that will shout of the one who will come that will be the Christ. In this very moment, as we sit in this temple watching the shadow shift, inside that room, an angel is telling Zechariah that his wife and him will be the parents of John the Baptist, who will stand at a river and shout, behold, the Lamb of God who comes to save the world. And it suddenly starts clicking. If that's Zechariah, why is it that the name Anna sounds so familiar? And then it dawns on me, as it should on you. Anna, wait a second. Anna, I know that name. I know that name. I have heard that name. And if this is Anna, and she knows a man who is so full of the Spirit that God told him that he would see the Christ child, that can only be one man. And that man, his name, I bet, is Simeon. I will put money on that. We just had Simeon walk behind us. And now I want to run over to Anna. Well, before I run over to Anna, I want to run into there and give Zechariah a big hug and say, I know you just laughed at an angel and you're going to get a little bit of a consequence for that, but don't worry about it, because your wife is indeed going to be pregnant and she is going to birth John the Baptist and it's going to be awesome. And in just a few years, this little kid named Jesus and your son John are going to be playing together in the mud and you're going to be going like, look at those two, they're so cute. And that is going to be incredible. But we can't go into there because Zechariah is busy with a conversation with an angel. And so we want to turn to Anna and say, Anna, I know who you are now. I know who you are. And we want to tell her that she needs to hang in there, that she is less than 2 years away from encountering the Christ child and being written into the very pages of history as God writes her into the scriptures. That she will stand beside Simeon in just a few years and she will stand and prophesy over the wonder of the Christ child. We want to grab her and say, your decades of faithfulness is about to pay off, kiddo. We wouldn't call her kiddo because she's 82, but still, we'd want to. But we can't tell her a single thing, because one of the biggest rules in time travel is you never intervene in what's happening, because you will change everything and then everything will fall apart. So we can sit, we can listen, we can observe, but we cannot change the story, because this story was written with intent. You see, Simeon will have the privilege of seeing the Christ child and holding the Christ child just as the Spirit of God told him he would. You remember? It was written right into this book. Listen, in the book of Luke, chapter 2, if we could read something to Anna, we would read her this. We would say, listen, this book is going to be written over the next few hundred years. And for thousands of years, it is going to be the revelation of God to us. And there's going to be this book called Luke. Luke's not really written it yet, and that's still to come, and it's going to be a little while. But Luke's going to write this book, and he's going to tell the story. And into this book, he's going to write about you. And this is what he's going to say. Luke chapter 2, we're starting in verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, the rescue of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. And at that very event, this also happens. Look at the next couple of verses. And there was a prophetess, Anna. She was of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from the time that she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. See, we're encountering her here in the Bible at 84, but remember, we're 2 years earlier than the standing here in the temple courts, so she's 82 right now. And then, as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping and fasting and praying night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. It's so crazy because not only does Anna not know that in just under 2 years, she's going to stand and see the Christ child, and she's going to run around the temple telling people that he has arrived, but she cannot know that this Christ child will not be what she thinks he will be. She believes, as Simeon does, and as everybody else in Jewish history will have believed up to that point, that Jesus was coming to set the people of Israel free from the Romans. But Jesus was coming to set the human race free from sin and death. That this would be an impact that would not just affect one nation, but affect all nations. That the gospel would become the movement of light, life, and freedom that would cross geographical boundaries and cultural boundaries and generational boundaries. And that 2,000 years after these events, we would be sitting in a room right here at the Holiday Inn, spending our time celebrating and getting ready to celebrate the realities of the birth and life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Anna could not have imagined that this would not be another Moses, but one greater than Moses who could defeat death by dying for us and raising from the dead to bring us life. How do you even explain that to Anna? Well, the truth is you don't. You don't. Because who could imagine a story like that? I certainly wouldn't have written it the way it was written. But now that I know the whole thing, I know that the one who wrote this story is one with far greater scope than I could ever imagine. He is the one that knows the beginning and the end, that is the beginning and the end. He is the one that has authored this story. And it is a story that Anna had to sit in and wait on. But we don't. Because we're not from BC 6. We just traveled there briefly to encounter a story that has been familiar to us for thousands of years. We are the people of 2018. And we have the Word of God available to us. And we have the Spirit of God available to us, who has been given to us to show us and reveal to us the realities of what Jesus has done. We have 2,000 years of history to have watched the gospel move. And we stand here, unlike Anna, with an anticipation, with an expectation like she had, but not one that hopes against hope, but one that simply waits to celebrate. You know how crazy that is? That we don't have to sit here and wonder and hope that maybe on December 25th, Jesus will show up. That he already did. And we're just celebrating that on December 25th. That we are the recipients of his great work. And so we owe it to Anna. And we owe it to Zechariah. And we owe it to Simeon. And we owe it to the thousands among them that had to wait with a hope that seemed hard to hold on to, heavy to stand in. We owe it to them to spend at least a few weeks with a bit of anticipation, a bit of hope, a bit of expectation. We are entering the Advent season. That's what we call it. Advent means arrival, the arrival of a dignitary, of someone of importance. And Advent, the season in December, its intent is because we know that the arrival is coming, December 25th. We begin to have expectation. We get the dining room ready. We lay out the red carpet. We run around and get everything ready in our hearts for the celebration of Jesus. And what our culture has done to us is that it has moved us from spending our time this season getting everything ready in our hearts to spending our time this season getting everything ready around us, not to celebrate Christ, but to keep up with the Joneses, whoever the heck they are. So we put the lights up and we run around like mad people buying gifts, and we prepare for the parties, and we get on planes, trains, and automobiles and travel wherever we need to go or have people come here. And it's a crazy season, a difficult season, a commercialized season, an exhausting season. For those of you here that will work your tails off in the busiest season of Disney's insanity, where it's like, let's get it together because all the millions of tourists are coming because that's what you do on Christmas. This will be a time that will test your resolve and mine on whether we're going to stay focused and whether we're going to wait and with expectation fix our eyes and our minds on things above, on Jesus, or whether we will be distracted by the millions of things drawing our attention away. And I want to encourage you that we take our cues from Anna, that we take our cues from Simeon, who with devotion faithfully engaged in the waiting. They were not distracted. They did not go about their business. They fixed themselves in that temple. And day and night they prayed and fasted and worshiped. And may we spend just a few weeks in the midst of our busy lives, running around the hallways of the back areas of Disney, moving through the streets, serving people thousands of burgers and fries, smiling at a million children. Whatever it is you may be doing, that in the midst of that, we would with devotion look to December 25th and wait for it to arrive and begin to get excited about why it is we celebrate, because we have a privilege that those we just visited would have wished to have. And it's a privilege worth celebrating. So, as we return to 2018, while we were talking, we entered back in, and when you walk out those doors, it will not be Jerusalem BC 6, it'll be the year 2018, and many of you are going, shoot, could we have stayed? I wish the same thing. But that's not our time and not our place, this is. So let us be the people we have to be here, and let us look to Jesus with great expectation as we prepare for Christmas. Welcome to Advent. Let's pray. God, man, we're excited about all that you are preparing to do in our hearts and our lives, all the surprise and delight that you are preparing for us. God, for those in this room, for myself, wherever our hearts are right now, whatever space we find ourselves in, whether dreading this Christmas because it is a hard space, a lonely space, a space filled with loss and grief, or whether it's a distracted space, or whether it's a exciting space. God, we come into it differently, but we ask you to transcend us from whichever space it may currently be, so that what begins to happen is that our eyes turn and our hearts fix on you. That with devotion and intent, we would begin to prepare our hearts to celebrate you in just a few weeks, that we would roll out the red carpet inside of our souls, that we would spend our time internally rather than externally getting ready for what you have for us and getting ready to give to you all of ourselves as we celebrate your great gift of grace, the fact that you came, were born onto this planet, lived, died, and rose from the dead so that we might be rescued from sin and death rather than just Rome. To you we are forever grateful, and we love you, Jesus.